Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We are nearing the end of our study of Matthew's Gospel, which has almost stretched 4 years now. And we are nearing the end of this series, The Crucified God. I think we have one more week after this, looking at the burial of Christ. But the last two times together in Matthew's Gospel, we have studied the crucifixion. We've seen Christ crucified, and Matthew is exceedingly brief in discussing his crucifixion. He said something like, "And they crucified him," and it moves on. We saw that during that time there was a rejection of Christ, and he was placed on the cross, and we saw that the placard placed above his head to follow John's Gospel, INRI, as you were used to seeing in modern depictions, INRI, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, following the Latin. Then we saw last time we were together, as we studied the crucifixion part 2, the rejection of Christ, threefold, by the robbers, by the wicked men. And then, secondly, by the passers-by, the fickle, the self-centered, who wanted a Christ that would be Savior and provide for them and would accumulate for them health, wealth, and prosperity and overthrow Rome, but they did not want the Christ who would sacrifice. Then thirdly, in that text, we saw the rejection by the religious rulers, the elders and scribes and chief priests who... It wasn't enough that they had Christ betrayed by Judas. It wasn't enough that they had a mockery of a trial twice over at the home of Annas and the home of Caiaphas. It wasn't enough that they falsely accused and falsely sentenced him to blasphemy and death. It wasn't enough that they came up with another charge so that Pilate, the only one who had authority to kill, would execute him. It wasn't enough that they had the crowd turn to cry, "Crucify him," and give us Barabbas, not Jesus, but now they followed Jesus to the cross to have one last time of mockery. This morning we are looking at verses 45 through 56. 45 through 56, and we are looking at the crucifixion part 3, which focuses on the effects upon the cosmos. We saw the cross of Christ, we saw the criminals and the crowds at the cross of Christ, and now the effects upon the cosmos at the cross of Christ. But I was telling Sophia this morning, if I could do it all over again, I would rename these three sermons. If I was to rename these three, and I would, if I had the chance, I would call this the final rejections of Christ. It was rejected by the Romans and Pilate. He was rejected by the robbers, the passers-by, and the religious rulers. But now at the culmination of his rejection, we find that Jesus Christ was rejected by his Heavenly Father. This is the final and the culmination of the rejection of Christ to conclude his earthly ministry. Would you, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew 27. We'll see the rejection by his Heavenly Father and then some other events that take place that flow out of his Father's rejection and ultimately Christ's death, where salvation was accomplished. Would you read this text with me? Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see where Elijah, whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Several points to guide our study, several headlines if you're keeping notes this morning, and I want to encourage you to do so. We'll look at five headlines that guide our study and lead us to the celebration of the Lord's table. And it starts where we'll focus most of our attention this morning, at the Father's rejection. Roman numeral number one, the Father's rejection, verses 45 and 46, where it said, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Now, just before we go any further, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified earlier in the day at 9 o'clock in the morning. This was the sixth to the ninth hour. This was 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. So Jesus has hung on a cross from 9 in the morning till 12. And from 12 to 3, these final 3 hours of his life, darkness fell over the land. Now, we don't know if this was a local or a universal darkness. We can't tell if this was centralized and focused on Jerusalem, maybe Israel, or was this covering the entire world. The text just doesn't indicate. Neither, by the way, does it tell us if this was a natural eclipse. Was this just simply the moon blocking out the sun, and therefore darkness fell over the earth for a period of 3 hours, or was this a supernatural miracle that God had done to show this time in this world and forever in the pages of Scripture that there is a darkness that he supernaturally imposed upon the entire earth? The text simply doesn't say. Skeptics will like to say that, well, this was just an eclipse. But I don't know if that's something to be skeptical about, because even if it was just an eclipse, can you imagine that the God of the universe has ordered the cosmos to start its pattern of the moon sitting in its place, and the earth turning, and the sun sitting where it is, and the earth revolving around the sun, and all of this is set in motion from the word go at creation when God created ex nihilo, so that at the appropriate time, at the appropriate moment on the cross of Jesus Christ, 3 hours after he's hung there and said all he had to say, and now right when God the Father would reject and turn his back upon the Son, just then it just happened to be that there would be an eclipse over the entire land. Well, that's not something to be skeptical over. That's a miracle. That's God's providential hand at work. So even if it was just a natural occurring eclipse, good grief, our God is sovereign. Doesn't that show his power and his majesty and his purpose and his providence? But I, for one, think it was more than that. I think it was something supernatural. 3 hours of complete darkness, that's more than just an eclipse blocking out part of the sun. And then eventually the whole. We saw a blood moon not long ago. When was that? A month ago? It's not the exact same, but it's a similar circumstance where it shows the motion of the planetary bodies. And the moon was darkened all for about 5 minutes, 10 minutes. At other times, you saw at least a slither. We're talking about 3 hours of total darkness. I believe this is supernatural. I believe this is God. I believe it's not even within the realm of the cosmos, as in the sun and the moon and the planets. I think this is just God, the Father of lights, hitting the switch. He turned it off. You know, light was created before the sun. Go back and read Genesis 1. Light isn't naturally a part of the sun. Light is something that the Father ascribes to the sun, so that now we have light from the sun, but the light doesn't originate in the sun. The light originates from the Father. That's why in the new heavens and new earth, there is no more sun, nor is there any more darkness, because we have the light of the world, the Lamb, who is the lamp. So God, for 3 hours, while his son is on the cross, turns it off. He sets the earth into darkness. And he does so with a purpose. The Babylonian Talmud taught very clearly that a darkened sun is a sign of the judgment of God. And that is exactly what is taking place here. This is a judgment of God, and this, by the way, is exactly how the Jews understood it. Remember Isaiah 53, and this is the prophecy of the Jews' repentance at some point still yet future. They said, we thought he was afflicted by God. We thought God was judging him. But they were right. God was judging him, at least for a time. The apostles would have considered the same. Matthew would have considered the same, that this was a sign of the judgment of God. The apostle Paul will later write 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's usually where people stop quoting, but it actually says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have to be in Christ. But he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb, slain, crucified at the time when the paschal lambs are crucified. And we've been through in our study over the past several months that the paschal, the Passover sacrificial lamb, was a lamb that was a propitiation to God. It was a satisfaction of the wrath of God. And it was at that cross event when Jesus Christ became the paschal lamb that the Father's wrath was satisfied, not because it simply went away, but because he poured it out. And he poured it out on the Son for all that the Son died for. If Jesus Christ died for your sins, the Father has no more wrath for you. That is cause of praise. There is no double jeopardy. You don't go to hell if Christ paid for your sins. Because God has been propitiated. Because Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb. So the Father makes him who knew no sin to be sin, pours out his wrath upon the Son of God, who could take that wrath because he is the sinless Son of God and God himself. And the Father, in these 3 hours of pouring out that wrath, while placing that sin upon him, turns his back upon his only begotten. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us this, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Oh, man, do I wish that that was us. I wish that was me. I wish that I could say that my entire life, that everything I say and do, that I cannot even look upon wickedness. And certainly not with favor. It's a product of holiness. That's who he is. Holiness, he's set apart. He's sinless. He's perfect in all of his attributes. And so he cannot even look upon that which is wicked with favor. And then in this moment, for 3 hours, 12 to 3 p.m., 6th to the 9th hour, the Father rejects the Son. He has been rejected by the Jews. He has been rejected by the religious rulers. He has been rejected by the Romans. He has been rejected by Pilate. He has been rejected by the Roman soldiers. He's now even rejected by his Father as he takes on sin. And the sun grows dark. I put in your notes a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I went ahead and placed it in your notes because of his use of sun and capital letters where they should be to indicate the deity. I found this incredibly insightful. He said, "The sun, S-U-N, could no longer look upon his maker, surrounded by those who mocked him. He, the sun, covered his face and traveled on in tenfold night, in very shame that the great capital S, Son of Righteousness, should himself be in such terrible darkness." The Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4, S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. The Son himself hid his face because the Son of Righteousness was in such terrible darkness. It's a great paradox that the light of the world now descends into darkness. And an even greater mystery, the Son, for a time at least, was separated from his Father. Now, initially I said the great three in one has become, at least for a time, the great two and one, but that's incorrect. Because Jesus remains the Son of God, he remains God in flesh, he is deity, he is Yahweh. And so there's not a complete separation as in two Father and Spirit versus the one Son of God. It isn't that. They have to remain united somehow. The perichoretic union has to remain intact, or else you have multiple gods. And that doesn't fly with Scripture. There is one God. Behold, O Israel. The Lord is God. He is God alone. He is one God. But in some way, the Father has to reject and turn his back upon the Son. There has to be a separation because the Son becomes sin when he knew no sin, and the Father has to turn his back on that sin to pour out his wrath upon that sin. So what do you do here? How do you understand this? How do you make sense of this? Well, Luther had the same question, and it said he went into seclusion for a long period of time to dwell and figure out this mystery. And the great German Reformed theologian Martin Luther came out of his study, finally emerging from his study, every bit as confused as he was when he came in. It's a mystery. We can't make sense of it. It's impossible for us to fully comprehend exactly what takes place here. But it's incredible to consider that the salvation of sinful souls was worth the Father turning his back on the Son. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's the darkness. That's the ultimate sacrifice. And then here at the end of the third hour, when Jesus Christ is rejected by his Father, he cries out, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Pause for a second. It's impossible for him to cry out with a loud voice at this point. Consider what he's been through. Consider the night, a sleepless night after the betrayal of Judas on Thursday evening. The false trials brought to Pilate, the beating, the scourging, the beating by the Jewish people, the beating by the Roman soldiers, the scourging the bloodletting is what that was, ripping his flesh from him, can't even carry his own cross to Golgotha, has to have a bystander carry it for him. There is no life left in this man, humanly speaking. He had his hands and his feet nailed to this cross. It would be physically impossible at this point for him to cry out with a loud voice, and yet he does. Why? Because the physical, though real, does not affect him. He doesn't die because of the stripes. He doesn't die because of the crucifixion. That doesn't kill him. He still contains all of his power and authority, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." It's a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, but it's explained there in context. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is there a doubt in your minds that Jesus doesn't know why God has forsaken him? He's not asking this question for his own sake. Jesus knows exactly why God the Father has forsaken him. A, because he's taking on the sin of the world. B, because this was the point of his coming to earth from eternity past. C, this is the plan of God. He knew it well. So why does he ask the question? Why does he cry out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not for his own sake. It's for the sake of those around. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is Messianic Psalm, one of the most precious psalms. As you turn there, by the way, this is the only saying Matthew records for us on the cross. He said a number of things, at least seven, I believe. Matthew only records one. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? And he does so with purpose. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in those days, the Psalms were completely memorized by the Jewish people. And they weren't numbered like we number them. This isn't Psalm 22 to a Jew. This is the my God, why have you forsaken me Psalm. And so, in crying out those words, he's directing the onlooker to Psalm 22 in their minds. And he wants them to recall the substance of this particular psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, and you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Remind you of last week's text? They wagged the head and they said just that. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Matthew doesn't go into this, but in the crucifixion process, in order for it to work, you pull the joints, the bones out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. The other Gospels tell us at some point he says, I thirst. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. This is not David, is it? But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus Christ cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he wants to point out to all of the onlookers, he's the messianic fulfillment. Not only of the death which was described in detail in that psalm, but also the aftermath of the exaltation of this king. And it leads us then into verses 47 through 49, Roman numeral number 2, and these will flow out of that forsaking of God, that rejection by his Father, the death of Christ, imminent death of Christ. Now we see a final mockery in verses 47 through 49. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now there is tradition in Judaism that says that Elijah, you recall, Elijah never died. He was taken up by a chariot of fire. And so there's tradition in Judaism that says that Elijah will come again from heaven to rescue a righteous man who is in a circumstance in which he is in trouble. He will, if he cries out for Elijah, Elijah will come again and will rescue him. He rescues the righteous in distress. But I don't think that's what's taking place here. Some commentators have explained it that way. I wonder how the people on looking, it could be, you never know. But it's either that or simply that those who heard Jesus Christ cry out when he said, Eli, it sounds very similar to the word for Elijah, which is E-L-I-A-S, Elias. Elias. It's not that much of a difference. And so some might have just simply mistaken who he called out for. And they are crying out, let Elijah or Elias come and rescue him. And then they give him a drink of sour wine. It is a worker's or a soldier's drink that will give them refreshment so that they are invigorated now to continue the work. So they hear Jesus cry out, Eli, Eli, and they say, hey, we got to take a look at this. We got to see this. And so someone runs and gives him a drink to prolong his suffering, invigorate him again. And they take their seats in a theater, so to speak, and say, let's just see what happens here. Let's wait for Elijah. Let's see him come and rescue him. And so they're mocking him once again. Let's see if he's the righteous man who will be rescued. Let's see if Elijah will come. And after that final mockery, we have a final act of Christ. Roman numeral number 3, our third heading, working through our text, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Again, I'll tell you, it's humanly impossible for him to do so. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Matthew doesn't tell us what he cried out, but we all are familiar with the gospel accounts. He cries out, it is finished. He's done. It's over. He's finished. It's finished. Salvation is accomplished. There's nothing else to do. Sermons upon sermons upon sermons, books upon books, dissertations upon dissertations have been written as to the implications of what it means. It is finished. Jesus cries out, it is finished, because it's finished. Forget your sermons, forget your books, forget your dissertations. That's what it means. That's what it is. He's done. There's no more work to be done to accomplish salvation. It's done. He's finished. In modern Christianity, we say, well, Jesus is almost finished. Now I just have to have faith and then he can finish his work. No, Jesus is finished. He's done. Your salvation is procured. It is accomplished. It is done. He's done with his work. There's nothing left for him to do because he's already done it. He's finished. It's just a matter of time for the Spirit to come and give us life and give us faith and give us repentance. And then the work of Christ, which was finished roughly 33 AD, will be placed upon us. And that great exchange, which occurred in time, will have its time connected from our calling to his crucifixion, where our sin is placed on him and his righteousness is placed on us so that we become the righteousness of God. The 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse becomes real. He who knew no sin will be sin and will become the righteousness of God in him. Nothing left to do. Christ is done. But Matthew doesn't tell us that he cries out, it is finished, does he? He leaves that blank. He just says that he cries out with a loud voice. I believe that too is purposeful, because Matthew's purpose is in part to say that Christ isn't finished. Yes, salvation is, but the work of Christ in Matthew, class, what does Matthew write his gospel for? What is the purpose of the gospel of Matthew? That Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, and that he was rejected by his own, and that he promises he will come again to establish his kingdom. So he's finished in terms of salvation, but in terms of the kingdom purpose of Matthew's gospel, it is not finished. The kingdom does not begin at the cross, nor, by the way, at Pentecost, nor, by the way, at 70 AD, which is popular in Reformed circles, amillennial circles. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Messianic kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, is an earthly kingdom, which he described in detail in Matthew 25 as saying, at yet future point, he will come again in glory with the myriad of his angels, and will gather all the nations unto himself, and he will separate them right to left, sheep to goats, based on their treatment of the Jewish people. the least of these brothers of mine. The work of Christ in kingdom purposes is not done. And so Matthew simply leaves it blank. He just says, Matthew says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And when he does so, a series of four events take place. Four events happen as Jesus finishes his earthly ministry in his natural body. Number one, it says he yields up his spirit. What I'd like to point out to you is that this is an act of volition. His spirit was not taken from him. He yields, is active. Jesus Christ gives up his spirit. He has said already in John chapter, I believe it's 17, that no one takes his life. He lays it down and he takes it up again. And so he yields up his spirit. He lays down his life. Number two, the second event that occurs at the death of Christ is that the temple curtain is torn. Verse 50, he yields up his spirit. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the death of Christ, the temple curtain was torn in twain, top to bottom. Now, there is a curtain that separates the temple from the outside courts, and it allows you to enter into the holies. But there's another curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's in that inner court that the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept and the presence of God would have dwelt. The Shekinah glory, the weightiness of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies between the mercy seat, the extended arms of the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the problem is that the Ark of the Covenant has been lost since the Babylonian captivity. And so the Holy of Holies in this Herod's temple is empty. And yet still the Holy of Holies exists to show a resemblance of the former Judaistic faith. And once a year, the Holy of Holies would be entered into by the high priest to sprinkle blood on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant, only it's not there anymore, so I guess they just sprinkle blood. Well, when the temple curtain is torn top to bottom, not bottom to top, it can't be a human thing. It has to be torn from top to bottom. God does the tearing. It does a number of things. Number one, it exposes the emptiness of the Judaistic religion. The presence of God is not in the Holy of Holies because the Ark of the Covenant isn't there. And it exposes that. It declares that explicitly. Number two, it shows that Judaism is finished. In the prologue to John's Gospel, it says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Hebrews says there has been a change in priesthood with Christ as the Melchizedekian priest. And where there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law also. And so it shows that Judaism is no more. It's no longer law, but it's grace. I love Hebrews chapter 8. Would you turn there? Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. If you're there, say amen. Amen. That's for you, Shinberry. Hebrews chapter 8. Look with me at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Quoting Jeremiah 31. Now, just a little bit of a backdrop, context, if you will. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written by an unknown author. obviously of Jewish descent because he knows a whole lot about Judaism. And Hebrews, the author writing the book, Hebrews, is addressing Christians primarily who are considering whether or not they should slip back into a Judaistic Christianity where we have Christ, but let's have law also. Never mind Galatians written against it and Romans and some other passages are written specifically against that. But the Jewish people are saying, well, maybe we need to incorporate some of the law with some of grace. Let's add law to grace. And part of their reason was that, as it goes on in the text of the book of Hebrews, is that they're experiencing all kind of persecution. And in the Judaistic mindset, if you are doing the right thing, God has favor on you. He gives you health, wealth, prosperity. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is absolutely false in our day, but they're getting it from Deuteronomy 28 through 30. It's Mosaic law. It's law and grace. Anyone who preaches such a thing, Galatians says, is anathema, hellworthy. Let that sink into what you see on TBN. However, this is a mindset of a Jew coming in. If we're doing the right thing, God's going to have favor on us. And so in chapters 10 or so in the book of Hebrews, they're experiencing all kind of persecution. So maybe we're not doing things right. Let's slip back into some of our Judaism because then God had favor on us. Let's do that once again. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 is saying this: if the law was perfect, and that's kind of what they're thinking, even a Jew today, by the way, will say that the law is eternal. It's perfect. And Hebrews says, if the law is in fact perfect and eternal, then why, oh why, did your prophets, Jeremiah in particular, say that God was going to create a new covenant? Read again that opening verse, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But they longed for, they hoped for, they wanted a second, a new covenant. And then verse 8, for finding fault in them, he says, because God knew the law wasn't eternal or perfect, he told you in Jeremiah 31 that he will make, put in effect, a new covenant. Now go to the bottom of that quotation. You'll see it running all the way through verse 12. Verse 13, it said this, or says this, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. The moment God revealed through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant, no one looked back to the old as perfect, but said, we want the new that will be perfect, because it's called an eternal covenant. The moment he declares that he will give the new, the old becomes obsolete. It starts growing old. It's ready to disappear. Well, the new covenant is inaugurated when Jesus Christ sheds the blood. This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you, poured out for many. So the old covenant is obsolete. It was growing old and ready to disappear. In terms of a plan of redemption, it's done. There's no more law, there's grace. There's no more Aaronic priesthood, there's a Melchizedekian. There's no more old covenant, there's a new covenant. And we long for that new covenant not only to be inaugurated, but to be fulfilled, and it won't until Christ comes again. Scripture talks about a part of it, and the part that I long for most, I think, is that it says that he will write them on our... Look at verse 10, Hebrews, if you're still there. If not, just listen. I will put my law into your minds, and I will write them on your hearts. And some people say, well, that we already have that. We have our conscience. Well, that means that he's going to stamp the law on our lives, on all of who we are, our hearts and minds. That's basically a Hebrew way of saying all of who you are will be in line with God's law. What he's saying is that when the new covenant is fully instituted, not just inaugurated, but fulfilled and instituted, you're not going to have a need for, oh, I've been convicted of my sin, because you're going to be sinless. You're going to be perfectly in line with the law of God written on your hearts, written on your mind. Perfectly in line. In other words, you're going to be glorified. In other words, the new covenant cannot be fulfilled until glorification. It's ready to disappear. It's grown obsolete. It's grown old. Hebrews 8, the temple curtain is torn. It reveals that it's empty. It reveals that Judaism is no longer the place of redemption. It's no longer the means of redemption. It's showing that Judaism is empty and it's hollow, and the presence of God is no longer in the Holy of Holies. And if it was, the temple curtain being torn has released it, so that the Holy of Holies and the presence of God now becomes everywhere. And we have access to God's presence anywhere and all times in our lives. We have direct access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. A third event that takes place, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, in that area, earthquakes are common, but the timing and the extent is extremely providential. God shook the earth, and the rocks themselves were split. God was showing that this is no mere death. And then the strangest thing that you'll read, one of the strangest things at least you'll read in your Bible, verse 52, the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the new city and appeared to many. Can I fully explain that? No. Do I believe it happened? Yes. The death of the Son of God sent a shockwave of life that resurrected the dead. In my mind, I just keep seeing these epic movies that are out now, and they have this shockwave. Boom! It just spreads out from the cross. And the dead come to life, and they wait until the Son was resurrected and appear in the city 3 days later. Are these natural bodies like Lazarus, so freshly dead, recently deceased, recently fallen asleep, the way Scripture puts it? So, you know, oh Lord, he stinketh, Lazarus coming out of the grave, that kind of a thing? Or is this a resurrection to a glorified body? And so it could have been saints of old, or they could have seen Moses walking around the city of Jerusalem. I'm not 100% sure. I lean towards the Lazarus case. I lean towards the recently deceased. So that would have been a powerful witness, because these people don't know what Moses looks like. There's no pictures. There's no portraits. But they would have known what Uncle Levi looked like. I almost said Uncle Bob, but I don't think that's a Jewish name. Pretty sure it isn't. And Uncle Levi, give me a better Jewish name. I don't like Levi. Yeah, no, he had many sons. Uncle Levi just recently deceased, and Jesus Christ dies of life, and he wakes up. I guess part of the rocks that split in the earth that shook open the tomb. And 3 days later, when Jesus is resurrected, they appear in the city. Uncle Levi, what are you doing here? You're dead. But you stinketh. And I just can't imagine what he said. There's life. The dead can be raised. Imagine that. I don't know at all. I can't figure out the whole thing. I just know that whatever this is, whatever Matthew is recording for us, is significant. So significant, in fact, these events, that in verse 54, Roman numeral 4, we see a centurion confession. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, namely sun growing dark. They couldn't have seen it, but the temple curtain being torn in twain. When they saw these things, they became very frightened and said, let me put this in a crass manner and then in a more specific, precise manner. And they said, we've never seen anything like this. I went to a passion conference, college, I don't remember when it was, and the gentleman who is driving the bus, all the college ministry, I was a college intern at the time at a church, and the gentleman that drove the bus arrived, and it was one of the big passion conferences. If you know what passion is, it's a college ministry, it's John Piper and friends. And this guy said something, and it stuck with me, and it's still with me. He said, I've been to 4 county fairs and a goat roping, and I've never seen nothing like this. That's what's going on here. Centurions are saying, I've seen 4 county fairs and a goat roping, but I've never seen nothing like this. More precise, more precision. Surely, this man is the Son of God. I believe that's his conversion. This is no ordinary prisoner. We do this day in and day out. This man claims to be the Son of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, placard over his head. That centurion said, rightly ascribed. And then finally, the ministry of the women. Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I don't have a whole lot to say about these ladies, but I will say this. They were devoted to Christ. And in a day and age where it's not valuable, and it's almost not even okay to mention women's names and to talk about them being witnesses and putting them as evidence of those who were, these are the people who cared the most for Christ Jesus. And he lists a series of ladies. Some people say Christianity in the Bible is oppressive to women. On the contrary, it exalts women constantly. And here we see it again where at the death of Christ, when we're about to leave the scene of the cross, because the next verse says it moves to Joseph of Arimathea. And it talks about him getting permission to bury Christ, and then the ladies take care of him and wrap him in clothing, preparing for burial. So we're leaving the cross. So the very last thing that the author of the book of Matthew the tax collector, wants to be in your head when you think about the cross of Jesus Christ is that there are ladies who were absolutely devoted to ministering to Christ, and they loved him till the end. They loved him so much that they're willing to be associated with this criminal. John's gospel tells us that they make it through the crowd and go to his feet. They want to be closely associated with Jesus Christ. So here's what's taken place. The sky has darkened. The Father has turned his back on the Son. Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? To point to the crowd, Psalm 22, which is say in detail the events he has just now experienced and the coming exaltation that he will experience. The Romans have mocked him. Jesus then cries out with a loud voice. We know it is saying it is finished. It's not in Matthew's gospel. He yields his spirit. The earth quakes, the rocks split, the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. The dead are resurrected, and they will appear in the city 3 days later. A soldier confesses that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, and the women comfort Christ, and it's over. Three and a half years of perfect obedience to his Father end in perfect obedience to his Father. Isaiah 53 told us that, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul would later write, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the death that we remember in the taking of the Lord's table this morning.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.